Today's gospel lesson comes from the gospel according to St. Matthew, and we'll be in chapter 21. If you have a Bible, you can turn it to Matthew chapter 21, verse 33. If not, you can just look up on the screen and follow along. This is, just to get the setting for you, Jesus has made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and he is in the temple, and he's teaching in the temple. And it reminded me of the scripture from the prophet Habakkuk, Habakkuk chapter 2, where he says, "The Lord is in his temple, let the earth keep silence." Well, in this scripture, the Lord is in his temple, but nobody's being silent. So, listen and hear the word of God from Matthew chapter 21, verse 33. Listen and hear another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, dug a deep wine press in it, and built a watchtower. And then he leased it to tenants and went away to another country. When the harvest time had come, he sent his slaves to the tenants to collect his produce. But the tenants seized his slaves, beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other slaves, more than the first, and they treated them in the same way. And finally, he sent his son, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and get his inheritance." And so they seized him, threw him out of the vineyard, and killed him. Now, the owner of the vineyard comes. What do you suppose he will do to those tenants? They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and lease the vineyard to other tenants who will give them produce at harvest time." Jesus said to them, "Have you ever read the scriptures? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is amazing in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people that produces the fruit of the kingdom. The one who falls on the stone will be broken, and it will crush anyone it falls on." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they realized he was speaking about them. They wanted to arrest him, but they feared the crowds because they regarded him as a prophet. This is the word of God for us, the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
Will you pray for me, church? And I'll pray for you. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our collective hearts be seen as holy and acceptable to you, for you are our rock, our refuge, and our redeemer. Speak to us, Lord. Your servants are listening. Amen. So, Jesus begins telling parables. You just heard one of them. A landowner created something beautiful, something fruitful, a vineyard. And he surrounds that vineyard with this big wall and a watchtower so that everybody who's working in the vineyard can work freely, without fear. They can work in safety. And the landowner, giving them all that they need for fruitfulness, goes away. He sends some servants to check it out. We'll call these servants prophets. The prophets show up, and one of the roles of the prophet is say, "Hey, where's the fruit? You're God's people. Where's the evidence that you're God's people?" And for all their troubles, the prophets are stoned, they're beaten, and they're killed. Finally, the landowner sends his son. They drag the son out of the vineyard, beaten and killed. "What," Jesus says, "should happen to these leaders? Kill the miserable wretches," the chief priests say. "Put somebody more competent in charge," the Pharisees say. And I got to believe at this point, Jesus either rolls his eyes or grins a little bit. And these good religious leaders, they look at each other and they say, he's talking about us, isn't he? He's talking about us. Fuming mad, the religious leaders plot to arrest Jesus, but they can't arrest him because the crowds love him. And the last thing the religious leaders want to do is disrupt the crowd. You see, Rome had this ingenious method of crowd control. They called up a legion of soldiers, they sent them into town, and they turned it into scorched earth. Nobody wanted that. So this parable is actually an allegory about God's people and their history with God. It's kind of the summation of the Old Testament up to Jesus's point. And I'm not going to get into all the symbols today. I tried that in my first writing of this sermon, and it was like 45 minutes long. I said, nobody needs that. Clearly, though, Jesus means for the religious people to see themselves as the heels of the parable. That means he wants us insiders to see our flaws. Now, if you've been in church for any time, you know that Sadducees and Pharisees are most often the scoundrels of the sermons. But if we read this parable as a story about Pharisees and Sadducees way back then we miss the entire point. The great warning of this parable is don't be a Pharisee. Don't be a Sadducee. And we're like, oh, good, we're Methodists, so we don't have to worry about that. Wrong. Jesus' harsh parable and his warning toward the Pharisees and Sadducees, it is a warning against a common religious temptation, a temptation that all religious people face. Now, to know how to avoid this temptation, we must know what Jesus is talking about when he talks about Sadducees and Pharisees. We're just going to talk about Sadducees. We'll talk about Pharisees next week. Sadducees were the religious elite of the day. They lived in Jerusalem and ran the temple. That is the locus of power in the Palestinian world. You became a Sadducee by birth. It's like they're like the aristocrats of ancient society. The Sadducees rejected the writings of the prophet. They wouldn't have held the Old Testament that we hold together today. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. But in Jesus' day, the main problem with the Sadducees is that they were in bed with the Roman government. Jerusalem, the promised land, is occupied by Rome. There's a standing Roman army in Jerusalem. It's governed by Roman governors. But Rome relied on the Sadducees to keep people in line through its religious teachings, and the Sadducees relied on Rome to keep them in power. So in today's parable, the chief priests, when they refuse to arrest Jesus because of the fear of the people, they show their hands. They're not going to do anything that will jeopardize their power. They're too closely aligned to the state. So what this does, this close connection to the state, it keeps them from being prophetic or critical of the state. The charge that historians level against Sadducees is quietism. All quietism means is that they were quiet. Like when the state was acting a fool, they didn't say a word because that would have threatened their power. That's kind of like biting the hand that feeds you. And this is the real issue. They cannot be distinctly Jewish because that would challenge Caesar's lordship. In essence, they live and they teach this deeply compromised version of faith that makes them indistinguishable from the world around them. They just look like everybody else. Make a few sacrifices every now and then. Show up at temple on high holy days. Now, you remember I told you that Jesus' parable is not just about them way back then, but about us today. Where do we see Sadduceic tendencies in American Christianity today? Well, the big flaw of the Sadducees is their closeness to the state, and they lost the ability to be distinct. And so the prophets, they show up and they ask the Sadducees, where's the fruit? They have no fruit to offer because there's little difference between them and everybody else. They expect the state to do their work for them. And we'll see this at Jesus' execution scene, won't we? The Sadducees aren't really just going to go get Jesus and crucify him. Who do they go to? The Roman governor, Pilate. Hey, you crucify him. And Pilate's like, hey, people, you guys crucify him. And we did. Today's American Christianity, I think our greatest idolatry is our closeness to the state. There are two voting blocks that Democrats and Republicans can count on. The right can count on American evangelicals. And 40% of United Methodists belong into this group in our latest survey. The left can count on 60% of mainline American Christian voters, and that includes 60% of United Methodists on the left. A little bit higher in traditionally African American congregations. But because we have such big voting blocks, politicians got to cater to us. Because we have these big voting blocks, politicians cater to us. American Christianity, we have power. American Christians have power in our country, real power. But we don't have that power because we're Christian. We have that power because we've aligned ourselves so closely to the state. That is to say, the only thing that conservative Christians and liberal Christians have in common is that we expect the state to be Christian for us. Like the Sadducees, we'll remain quiet. Conservative Christians will remain quiet when they're persons in power. They won't criticize. Liberal Christians won't criticize. They'll remain quiet while they're persons in power. And so when Jesus comes and he says to us, "Hey guys, where's the fruit?" When the prophets come and they say, "Where's the evidence of your faithfulness?" The left talks about, say, look at all the progress we've made. Look at all this good progress we've made. And the right will talk about, look at abortions, family values. But neither side will talk about Jesus. Neither side will talk about Jesus because neither side's anything like Jesus. And so Jesus shows up and he says, "Why are the poor so hungry? Why can't the sick get care? Why are we consumed by consumerism? Why is indebtedness grappling and tearing us down? Why do we act so violently? I taught against all of these things." And we get mad and we take Jesus outside the city and we nail him to a cross. That is the gist of this parable. We see our idolatry on full display this week in the aftermath of our country's latest tragedy in Las Vegas. After rushing through literally just a moment of silence to mourn the dead and the hurting, the public discourse moved immediately to a need for gun control. This, of course, was parried on the other side by people noting, if you were really concerned about death, you wouldn't be advocating for abortions. This, of course, was rebutted by the other side saying, hey, if you believe in the sanctity of life, then you wouldn't be advocates of the death penalty. And we just go round and round and round in illogic. And we dismiss our neighbors and call them enemies. And we get nowhere. As your pastor, I take a huge part of my calling to teach Christianity so that we can rise above the public discourse that we do every week, that we are bombarded with. I see church as a place to detox. Detox from all that toxic stuff that we have been taking in every week, so that we might be and learn how to be together a living alternative to the world. That when you're presented with option A or option B, you say, no, I take option C. So, I'm just going to put all of my cards out on the table so you know what you got with me. You can decide. I think it's a few months where they decide when you need new pastors or not. So CNN and MSNBC, they want to make you a good liberal. And that's good. I'm glad. I'm really glad. Because the world needs more good liberals. Right? Fox News, conservative radio, they want to make you a good conservative. And I'm really glad. I'm really glad because the world needs more good conservatives. I, on the other hand, do not want to make you a good liberal or a conservative. I want us to become Christians together. That is my deepest desire. Being a Christian is fundamentally different from being a liberal or a conservative. Because at the foundation of liberalism and conservatism, at the very foundation of its belief, is a belief that history moves forward, things turn out right, by the power of the world, by things like the economy, the spirit of the age, ideological progress, conquest, partisan politics. These are the drivers and the shapers of history. That is the fundamental belief of all kinds of progressivism and liberalism and conservatism. They believe that the world will turn out right by human activity in it. Christians do not believe that the driving force of history is the world or the people in it. Christians do not believe that the world will turn out right by human activity in it. Now, Christians don't believe that the world is bad or can't do good things. We don't believe that at all. It's just that we're not here to do good things. We're not even really sure what the world calls good, and I don't think the world's sure what it calls good. We don't do Christianity because it works. We do it more than anything else because we want to be faithful to Jesus Christ. because we cannot let his suffering and the suffering of the saints and the witness of the saints have been in vain. The greatest thing that we Christians think that we can do for the world is to become more like Jesus. That there is nothing better in the world that we can do for the world than to become more like Jesus. We're here to serve the Lord because we believe that God, not economics, not the spirit of the age, not partisan politics, is the driver of history. And because we believe this, we can be patient. We can be patient and we can create alternative communities that the world cannot, because we don't believe we're the drivers of history. We believe that things will turn out right only through God's involvement and God's determination not to leave us to our own devices. And so the greatest thing that the church can do for the world is to become the church, the body of Christ incarnate in the world. That is to say, the only way that the world can learn it is the world is if there exists an alternative, that they have another option. That other option is called the church. So when we become Sadducees and we align ourselves with the power of the world, our confession, the confession that we're making, is that the real driver of history and the worker of salvation is economics, politics, the spirit of the age. But that is not our confession, is it? That's not our confession. In ancient times, when a soldier pledged allegiance to Rome or Caesar, he used this thing called a credo, C-R-E-D-O, credo, belief. Well, the church stole that thing called a credo, and we made this thing called the Apostles' Creed. And we stood in the face of Rome and everybody else, and we said, I believe in God. This is my credo, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who's conceived of the Spirit, born of the Virgin, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, dead, buried, rose from the dead, exalted, and will come again to judge the living and the dead. Credo, I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the church. I believe in forgiveness of sin. I believe in bodies resurrected and life everlasting. And because we believe in these things, we don't believe that the worst thing that can happen to us is dying. We believe that the worst thing that can happen to us is dying faithlessly, dying without fruit, dying with all of our Christian ideas and all of our Christian hopes and all of our Christian passions still locked up in us, and we never shared them with anybody around us. That's the worst thing that can happen to us. But you'll notice in our credo that the church doesn't believe in the world. We hope for the world. We hope for the world's salvation. We hope that we can be a living and compelling witness to the world that there is an alternative to all the killing and all the greed and all the anger and the lust and the division and the backbiting. We hope for the world. Now let's think for just a moment, what it might look like for the church to offer the world an alternative to the public discourse that's just swirling around this Las Vegas shooting. We wouldn't start by talking about gun control or abortion or the death penalty or the industrial military complex. We would reject the framing of the question in that way, because we would say that all of these are just symptoms of a deeper dis-ease, a disease. All of these come from our collective conviction as Americans that violence is an acceptable means of getting rid of our problems. The Christian community following Christ's example is perhaps the only community on the face of the earth with the logical tools native to our thinking that enables us to live without being violent. Because we're the only ones who can wait for God and offer alternative communities in the process. Now, the wrong-headed question that we get forced on us and it's difficult to deal with is what I'd call situational ethics. You know, like, what do you do when somebody tries to hurt your son? I'm here to tell you that you will do what you've been trained to do. You will do what you have been trained to do. Actions emerge from character. That the moment of ethical decision is not the moment, that decision was made long ago when I was a child and violent men were held up as my role models. That decision was beginning to be made when I played games like Army Man as a child, when I listened to adults and professors tell me which forms of violence were acceptable or not. That decision was already being formed in me. And there I learned that it's okay to escape the problems of life with violent entertainment, because that's what entertainment's for. We have problems and we need good entertainment to help us escape those problems. And there I learned, right, that it's okay, it's acceptable to kill killers and call it justice. It's okay to go to another country and destroy it and stay there for 15 years and then act dumbfounded when our men and women return home broken. And by then, violence is so much a part of who I am and how I deal with life's problems that another act of violence becomes a logical decision that one of my fellow veterans is making every 21 minutes in this country: suicide. You see, when I train my hands for war, so much so that they know the contours of an M16 better than I know my wife, these are the things that determine how I react when I face problems. I, you, we, us, we have been schooled in violence so much so that we wouldn't even know what to do if it was taken off the table. When Stephanie and I, when we went on our honeymoon, we stopped in Birmingham to go to Sunday school, because preachers are like that, right? And we couldn't stay for worship because we were headed to the beach, but we went to Sunday school, and in this class they were doing a Hamilton book on ethical decisions, and it was violence on that day. And this woman in the class, she said, "Let's just take violence completely off the table. What would we do in this situation?" And you could have heard a pin drop. I couldn't even begin to imagine a world where violence was off the table. But I'm here to tell you that world that we've been trained in, it's not the only one. There's another option. You see, I learned another way. I see Dr. King stopping Jim Crow without firing a bullet. I see Gandhi kicking Imperial Britain out without so much as sending a round down rage. But more importantly, I met Jesus. I met Jesus. He could have called down 10,000 angels and turned Golgotha into a crater. And he didn't. When I met Jesus, he took away all of that violence and all of that pain, and he forgave me and he began healing me. So I don't become like the three other men that were in my platoon that are no longer with us. And they didn't die in war. You know, Jesus saves us so that we can show the world another way. The Sadducee and the Pharisee, they will use violence to get rid of their problem. They get rid of Jesus to protect their power. Us religious people are always in danger of using violence and the state to protect our power. Now listen, I'm not a Christian pacifist. Like, I wish I was. But I am committed to following Jesus and to teaching his teachings and trying desperately to counteract the teachings that we've been learning all week long together from watching the news and listening to the public rhetoric. And so the answers that we give the world about violence, they got to be living answers. They got to be answers with skin on. Our Christian answers are not meant for the world. What we say is what we're going to do. So if we're going to say no to violence and offer the world any kind of real alternative, we got to start at the beginning, right? Look at the games that we're playing. Look at the entertainment that we're consuming. If we're going to say no to violence, we've got to look at the weapons that we're buying. Is this really for hunting? I talked to a woman this morning before this sermon, and she said, "I used to go out biking on the Blue Ridge Parkway and always carried with me pepper spray." I was like, "Wow, why not a 9mm? There's other options, right? If we're going to show the world alternatives to the world of violence, we'll look at the death penalty and we'll say, "Hey, maybe we have to pay more taxes and make reforms to house prisoners longer. And I don't want to do that, but that's one of the things, one of the only state involvement that Jesus gave us was paying taxes. If we're going to say no to violence toward unborn children, we got to make sure that our women are not in the kind of distress and desperation that leads to such violence. We got to make sure that our communities are open to all children. Adoption and fostering should be an integral part of each Christian community. We got to train our sons in the virtue of purity and not just expect our daughters to bear all of that burden. We'll have to teach that love is more than just about an orgasm. If we're going to give an alternative to the world, to the industrial military complex and the constant war fighting that we find ourselves in, we have to stop romanticizing war. Let our children, let us meet real veterans so we can honestly count the cost. Perhaps seeing if we might serve in the healing arts rather than the martial arts. Perhaps encourage our children to get into engineering and the science fields so that they can build less lethal and smarter weaponry. We'll have to become places of compassion and healing for wounded servicemen and women. And this is not in here, but I just thought of Judy and her work with POWs and MIA people. A place of healing for families affected by war. That's a Christian response. All of that to say that we got to elevate the vision of the moral life. We got to elevate it so high that if we spend our whole lives reaching and striving after Jesus, that we may not quite reach it, but look how high we flew. And it was a path of grace and mercy all the way. Right now, our moral high ground is so low, so low. Like for the left, it's like, don't be a racist. That's like almost literally the least we could do. Almost literally the least we could do. And for the right, it's like be fiscally responsible. That's like literally the least we could do. But following Jesus takes us to new heights. To new heights. When the world gives you a choice between A and B, choose C every time. Reject the question the way it's being framed. And maybe it won't work. Maybe it won't work. Maybe we'll still have problems. I know we'll still have problems. But my God, we will be interesting and inspiring and compelling, and we'll have fruit to show when the prophet shows up looking for the fruit. And the world will know, our children will know, that there's another option. There's another option. There is the way of the Christ. That is our way. The horror at the end of that parable that Jesus says, since they have no fruit to show, the Sadducees, is he says, take what was given to them and give it to somebody else. If they're not going to use it, give it to someone who will. These are our tools. This is the gift we can be to the world, to show them there is another option. Amen.